Well, I took a little break from my sermon series on Leviticus for the new year and picked up where I had left off in the Psalms about a year ago with Psalm 26 last Sunday. And in Psalm 26, David gives us a clear example as to what a believer should think about during worship. And I noted seven things in last week's sermon from Psalm 26. We should be thinking about God rather than other people, what they think in church. We should be thinking about our sin and God's merciful forgiveness of our sin. We should be thinking about separating from ungodliness and about praising God and enjoying His presence with us. And we should trust confidently that Jesus gives us right standing with God. That was Psalm 26. Now I want to follow that up by looking at Psalm 27. In Psalm 27, the picture is painted as someone who's not at church. They're in trouble, and they're longing to return to the blessing of God and His people. So whereas Psalm 26 is an example of what to think when in church, Psalm 27, I see, is an example of what to think about during the rest of the week. Now, the editors that translated this psalm from Hebrew into Greek over 2,000 years ago wrote a note that this psalm was written by David before his anointing, pra tu Christenai. So that could mean this psalm was one of David's early ones, composed in the wilderness as he pastured sheep before he became a king. But as I studied this psalm over the last week, five strategic lines of thought jumped out at me, and I'm sure there's more that could be found upon further study of this psalm. But we see David reviewing God's attributes. We see him remembering God's past deliverances. We see him looking forward to gathering with the church. We see him maintaining relationship with God and pressing into that relationship. And we see him putting his faith into statements, creedal statements. So I want to look at these five strategies that David uses and apply them to ourselves. We'll start with this first one about reviewing God's attributes. Why is this not? There we go. In verse 1, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be in dread?" See three names for God right here in the first verse, right? Light, salvation, and strength. What does it mean that the Lord is your light? What does light do for us? Gives us awareness to see what's going on, even beyond what's visible. Gives us understanding of what's true. Lets us know what our resources are. We're not in the dark. Lets us see wise courses of action. And light is comforting too, isn't it? On a cold winter day, fire in the fireplace, there's comfort in that as well as light. I'm reminded of the time later on in Israel's history when the king of Syria sent his entire army into the Israelite town of Dothan to capture or kill the prophet Elisha. And you thought we had trouble in Syria these days. The king of Syria sent horses and chariots and a great army there. They came by night, surrounded the city. And when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. His servant said to him, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" He answered, "Do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Go strike this people with blindness." So the Lord struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha, and the army became powerless to harm him. This embarrassed the Syrian army so badly that they never came back during Elisha's lifetime to make trouble again with Israel. God is my light and my salvation. God enables me to see the truth that he is in control. He's working all things for good according to those who love him. What does it mean that the Lord is your salvation? That's also illustrated in the story of Elisha and the Syrian army. God saved him and the whole town of Dothan as well from being obliterated by the foreign army, whatever the ISIS was of his day. It's God's nature to save people. It's the name that Jesus chose to go by. Yeshua means he saves. That's what he does. Remember that God is your Savior. He will fix the problem. And then what does it mean that the Lord is the strength of your life? One of our neighbors had a bad back, and the doctors installed a steel rod down her backbone. Talk about strength in your inner being. But how does God put steel into you to make you resilient and tough enough to persevere? The Hebrew word for strength here, ma'oz, is used concretely for defensive fortresses as well as abstractly for strength. Whenever there's a threat, you know you're not vulnerable. You just step inside that impenetrable wall of rock and you're safe. God is the strength of my life. Our enemies want us to take our eyes off of Christ and focus on the enemies, calculate the threats, to calculate the strength of our physical resources. I'm reminded of the time in Isaiah where they were threatened with the oncoming army, and God chides them because they went into the storehouse to count their shields. God said, no, you should have just been trusting me. The enemy wants us to worry about the unknowns and second guess what might happen. But David leads us by example to focus instead on the attributes of God. What is my God like? What can he do? He's my light. He's my salvation. He's a stronghold that I can step into and be safe. If you are inseparably connected to a God who is omniscient, he knows everything, so he has the light to reveal everything that needs to be known. He's loving enough to go to any length to save you from any real danger. And he's omnipotent enough to defeat any enemy you'll ever encounter and protect you. Then you can say with David that there is no reason to fear. Nothing can possibly get out of control. There is no way you will ultimately get hurt. Yes, you may experience pain, but it's not, it's going to be under the protection and authority of God, and you're not ultimately going to get hurt. I'm reminded of God's pep talk to his people in Isaiah 41. He said, you are my servant. I've chosen you. I haven't cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I chose you. I strengthen you. The Hebrew word means both. We don't really have an English word that means both of those words. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. I am the Lord your God, strengthening your right hand and saying to you, fear not. I myself help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you sorry lot of Israel. I'm the one who helps you, declares Yahweh. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. We need to remind ourselves of what our God is like throughout the week. And then we can remember God's deliverances in the past in order to inspire our confidence in him for the future. In verse 2, David says, "When evil men, my oppressors and my enemies, encroached upon me to finish off my body, it was they who stumbled and fell. If an army camp pitches camp against me, my heart will not be afraid. If a battle arises against me, during that, I will keep on trusting." You see, verse 2 is in past tense in Hebrew. And verse 3 is in future tense. He reviews God's deliverance in the past to give him confidence for the future. The word for evildoers or wicked doesn't necessarily have the word men in it. It could be any entity that's evil or wicked. David could have even been referring to lions that really literally would have been out to eat his flesh if this was written early on in his life. Just like Goliath stumbled and fell after getting hit by the rock from David's slingshot, that might have been the way that David killed the lion and the bear as a young man. I was just reading an account to my family last week of a missionary that had to deal with cannibals in the South Seas who were literally out to eat him. But David remembers what God had done in the past to deliver him, and he uses that memory to fortify his trust in God for the future. And that's an example to us. Verse 3 is written in the future tense. Even if an army comes, camps out in front of my town and starts shooting, I know God's going to take care of me. I've been reading a book to my children lately called God's Smuggler. It's about a Dutch missionary who smuggled Bibles into the Soviet Union during the Iron Curtain days. And the very first time he crossed the border into a communist country with a carload of Bibles, illegal Bibles, he prayed, "Lord, in my luggage I have scripture that I want to take to your children across this border. Now, when you were on the earth, you made blind eyes to see. Now, I pray, make seeing eyes blind. Don't let the guards see these things that you don't want them to see." And I'm trying to remember, was it Romania, the first one that he did? Rolled right through, and the guards didn't find the Bibles. They didn't take the Bibles from him, and he was able to distribute God's word to persecuted Christians there. And throughout the course of the book, as he makes excursions into harder and harder core communist countries, he would remind himself of that first border crossing. It seemed to be every time that he reaches this border, he kind of highlights this in the book. Okay, I'm now going into this new country. Are they going to discover the Bibles I have in my car? What am I going to do? You know, the person in front of me has been searched for the last 2 hours. They're taking his hubcaps off and everything, trying to search in every crack and cranny of his car. What am I going to do? And then he would remind himself, well, very first time God called me to do this, God pulled me right through, and he used that past experience to fortify his confidence in God. God, do whatever you want to do. I trust you that it'll be okay. And time after time, God would just pull him right through the border crossings, and they wouldn't ever confiscate his Bibles. I think the one time that someone, he did describe someone's Bibles getting confiscated, the next guy in line breezed into the office of the border guard as the missionary was caught red-handed and said, "Are those Bibles? Would you border guards, would you be willing to let me buy these Bibles from you for $1 million? And the border guard said, "I guess so." And the missionary said, "So am I still in trouble?" And the border guard said, "No, why would you be in trouble? We didn't see any Bibles." So the Bibles made their way into the country anyway. I lost my place here. David describes one of the scariest things that could happen to a king, to a political leader, a foreign army surrounding your city and shooting at you. We don't know what kind of challenges lie in front of us. What's the worst thing, though, that could happen? A deployment? An F in school? terminal cancer, death of a parent or a spouse, economic collapse? Can you use the confidence that God has built in you because of his care for you through difficult things in the past to inspire you to trust God through anything that might you might face in the future, even the worst case scenario? Will you keep trusting God? Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And why do that? Because there's nothing better in heaven or earth. John 6, in Jesus' day, many of the disciples left Jesus, didn't follow him anymore. And Jesus said to the 12 disciples, are you also going to go away? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom would we go? You are the one with the words of eternal life. And we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's worth every bit of trust that we invest in him. So review who God is. Review what he has done in the past in your life. And then look forward to being in God's house. Verses 4 and following, he says, one thing I ask from the Lord, that's what I will seek. For me to sit in the house of the Lord all the days of my life in order to gaze on the delightfulness of the Lord and to do research in his temple. For he will conceal me in a shelter during a bad day. He will hide me in a hiding place of his tent. He will lift me up into a landmark rock. And now my head will be lifted up over my enemies around me, and I will sacrifice there at his tent sacrifices of applause. I will sing there and I'll make music there to the Lord. Now, we saw last week in Psalm 25, David said he would not sit with the wicked. Here we see in Psalm 27, verse 4, where he does want to sit in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, to hang out, to dwell there. That place, God's house, is emphasized in verses 4 through 6. I see three ways it's emphasized. One is just the build-up in verse 4. There's just one thing I want. What is it? There's a build-up. Focuses on the house of God. Verse 5 has all these synonyms for a safe place, a refuge, a safe house. And then what doesn't come through as much in English, but is there in Hebrew in verse 6, all the three Hebrew verbs that all end with a directional hey. I put the Hebrew words up there, and you can see they all have the same last letter that looks kind of like an H. And that's actually not part of the verb. It's an attachment that's added onto the end that has to do with direction or focus in a certain direction. It's kind of hard to bring over into English. I use the word there in my translation. But it points to God's house. The focus of verses 4 through 6 is God's house. Now, perhaps David wanted to attend every day the morning and evening sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle. History tells us that he greatly desired to build a temple for the Lord in his capital city of Jerusalem. And then once that was built, then the king... It didn't happen in his lifetime, but the kings following him could actually attend worship every day. May not have been possible for David at the writing of the psalm, but he could aspire to it and set up future kings for that. And the two things, notice he says two things he wants to do in the house of the Lord. One is to behold the beauty or delightfulness of the Lord. What kind of beauty would he have seen if he took a visit to the tabernacle of his day? The end of the book of Exodus, and also we've read some in Leviticus about the beautiful fabrics and the design of the tent and the different gold-plated furniture that was used in the tabernacle grounds. There was a lot of beautiful handiwork that would have been a joy to see. There's also the beauty of orderliness. If we see anything in the book of Leviticus, it's the order of a meticulously prescribed process, watching each supplicant and each priest do exactly what God's word commanded, seeing it all work together in a harmonious system as they go around the altar. That'd be mighty comforting in a world where there's so much unpredictability, so much chaos that troubles our thoughts, to see order. And then there's the ethical beauty of all places, the tabernacle where the priests keep stewardship of the written word of God. That'd be a place where they would hopefully live out the values of God's word, righteousness, kindness, truth, peace. In the temple, in God's house, those things would be prized. And corruption and vice and hate would be avoided. It'd be a beautiful place to see God's goodness on display in the lives of God's people. And there's also the beauty of grace, watching people's sins be forgiven. What a joy to see sinners walk in one door with their faces downcast and their shoulders drooping, carrying an animal to kill, and then coming out the other side with their hands stretched forth in praise to the Lord, forgiven, singing hallelujah. What about you? Are these the kind of things that your heart longs to see? The second thing David says he wants to do in the house of the Lord is to inquire, to do research. The Hebrew word here, bakar, has both the meaning of seeking and the meaning of meditating, a thoughtful seeking. David wants to look deeply into some subjects. Maybe there are matters of state that he wants to discuss with a priest there who knows God's word more thoroughly than he does. He could get advice from. Maybe he just looks forward to the opportunity of reading from a scroll of God's word there in the library and meditating on that, applying that to his life. Maybe it's just a good place to pray. These kind of activities, though, will continue to build David's trust in God. You see how that his desire to gaze on the delightfulness of the Lord and to do research in the temple is going to only further fuel his desire to gaze on the delightfulness of the Lord more and be in the temple more. They're going to continue to inform him of the character of the Lord and thrill him with the delights that God has to offer and further cement relationship ties he has with God and with God's people. Are these things that you enjoy too? Do you enjoy these things too? Are you seeking positive reinforcement for your faith in Jesus through worship, through fellowship with other believers, through reading the Bible, through prayer? David sets a great example for us in this. Positive reinforcement for our faith. And when you're in trouble, verse 5, the last thing you want is to be exposed for everybody to see what you did wrong and everybody to offer their own little assessments of what you should have done instead. What victims need is a safe place, right? Safe place to recover. And David tells us God offers this too, a safe hiding place. Sheltered, concealed in a secret place, high in a mountain stronghold where no enemies can get at you. David, as a young man, may well have camped out in some of these caves and rocks near his home in Bethlehem. And those craggy heights later on proved a refuge to him from Saul's attempts to assassinate him. But they also symbolize the security of the relationship David had spiritually with God. 80% of the times that this Hebrew word rock, tsur, occur, 80% of the time it's referring to God. It's a name of God. For instance, Psalm 18. The Lord is my rock, my stronghold and my deliverer, my God and my, and the tsur rock, my landmark rock. I will take refuge in him, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. In Psalm 18:31, who is God apart from Yahweh alone? And who is a landmark rock except our God? Verse 46, life is Yahweh. So let my landmark rock be blessed, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. And I just added the word landmark because there are multiple words for rock in Hebrew, and it just kind of helps keep track of which one this is. When you're overwhelmed and feeling threatened and in need of a safe place to go, run to Jesus. The New Testament tells us Jesus is the rock. He's the one that those rocks of the Old Testament were pointing to. That rock was Christ. We don't have a tabernacle or a temple anymore to go to. We are able to go directly into the presence of God in prayer. That's how our souls can find refuge. And of course, we also have times and places for public worship. David clearly was looking forward to that. Offering sacrifices with shouts of joy and singing and music. And really, these are the same kind of sacrifices we offer to God today. David mentioned singing songs. And strumming on musical instruments, stringed instruments. And then this word, teruah, which could be cheering and shouting with joy. It's often also used to describe fanfares from brass instruments in the Bible. But whether it's guitars and brass or whether it's musical instruments and shouts, we worship God. These are similar ways. When stress comes and you're tempted to be afraid, it's biblical to look forward to the joy of praising God next Sunday. The fourth principle I see here is to maintain relationship with God. In verse 7, he says, "Give heed, O Lord, to my voice. I'm calling out, so be gracious to me and answer me. It was to you that my heart said, 'Seek my face.' It's your face, Lord, that I will seek. Don't hide your face from me. Don't avoid your servant in anger. My helper is what you have been. You must not reject or forsake me, God of my salvation." And then jumping down to verse 11, more relationship language. "Yahweh, direct me in your way and guide me in a level path in spite of my opponents. Don't extend me to the desire of my oppressors, because false witnesses have risen up against me, panting for violence." So not only does David enter into God's house to deal with his fear, he presses into the presence of God and talks with him. It seems almost presumptuous for David to say, in effect, "God, I'm talking to you, so you better be listening. You better answer." But he says this because he understands the truth that God told us later in Hebrews 11:6. God is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Communication from us is so welcome to God, he will never ignore it. When we call upon him, he will answer us. Psalm 18, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I shall be saved from my enemies." Psalm 55:16, "As for me, I will call upon the Lord, and the Lord will save me." And just in case you wonder if that applies to us in the New Testament, it does. Acts 2:21, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And Romans 10:13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Communication from us is welcome to God. He will respond. Now, moving into verse 8, there are some challenges to translators. It's translated different ways. If you were to go strictly word for word in the Hebrew, it would be "to you." It says, "heart of me." "Y'all seek." "Face of me." Then there's a direct object. "Face of you, Yahweh, I will seek." And how you put those words together, you can get kind of a couple of different translations, and I put two different ways it goes up on the screen. "Seek ye" is to address to a plural audience in Hebrew. Whether it's you you add some words like when you said, so that it's God telling mankind to seek his face. And that command would be in keeping with scriptural principles, although there's no actual commands in those words in the Bible. Or whether you keep the flow of the Hebrew sentence and put it my heart said, seek. Even though the other imperatives here addressed to God are singular, there's problems either way. But either way, God's face is towards David. David's is turned towards God, and both want to keep it that way. You see a relationship being pursued, and David is definitely in that pursuit. Your face I will seek. And that's also what's pictured in the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Is that what you want? Do you want to be face to face with God? The atheist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre talked about how nervous that made him to hear Christians talk about God staring at you all the time. But for hearts that have found Jesus to be their Savior rather than their judge, their refuge rather than their condemnation, that's a thought of great comfort that God is watching me. The divine lover of my soul is gazing at me. That's a thought of great comfort. David calls God my helper. And he says, in effect, you can't be my helper and be avoiding me at the same time. You can't be my Savior and be mad at me at the same time. To be true to who you are and what you've promised, you have to come close and save me. You can't throw me away like a piece of trash. Now, we know God doesn't really need reminders like that, but our hearts sure do, don't they? It's okay to remind yourself that God is not going to lean away from you if you move closer to him. It's okay to remind your heart that God is your helper. And that if he's your helper, he's not going to avoid you. He is who you're going to call. It's his job that he's committed to do to forgive and deliver and show kindness to you. This is what he's committed to. It's who he is. It's what he does. So remind yourself about it if you ever doubt it. This is what he does. He's your Savior. David goes on to invite himself further into God's presence with a request to teach him or lead him or direct him. Verses 11 and 12. Verse 12, not to turn him over to somebody else, but keep him in his care. These are things he knows to be true. He's mentioned them before in the Psalms already. Psalm 25, goodness and righteousness characterize the Lord. Therefore, he directs or instructs sinners in his way. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He will guide me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 18, this God is the one who deals out retribution, delivering me from my enemies. Yes, you exalt me apart from the one who rises up against me. You cause me to escape from a man of violence. Again, some of the same words underlined are the words that are in this passage. Psalm 25, moreover, it's all those who wait on you who will not be ashamed. So this leads me to the final strategy. Not only do we see to review who God is, to remember what he's done, anticipate the next church gathering, press close in relationship with God, we can also put our words, our faith into words and share it. Verse 10, for my father and my mother may forsake me, but the Lord will take me in. And then skipping down to verse 13, on the contrary, I'm convinced that I will see the Lord with goodness in the land of the living. So wait on the Lord, be strong and cause your heart to be firm and wait on the Lord. Now that God has gotten to his safe place, had his talk with God, he's ready to confess his faith. And he begins with a statement that the Lord will take him in even if no one else will. Not even his mama and daddy. The word that's translated take in or take up or receive, asaf is the root, is often translated gather, pictures the process of harvesting. which is often used as a metaphor for Jesus' second coming, the harvesting. It's possible David was still talking to himself when he says, wait on the Lord. It's a singular, you wait. Fortify your soul's faith by speaking it out loud when you struggle with doubts. God will take me in, even if no one else will. I will see the goodness of the Lord. David said that out loud. Jesus loves me. You can even sing songs. And then you can fortify other people's faith. Maybe the you that David is saying when he says, wait on the Lord, maybe that was somebody else. It's not clear in the context. But maybe he was encouraging someone else to wait on the Lord. And then wait for the Lord to come through. He will. I remember, it was probably over 15 years ago, a man from Kansas who was had a vision for helping missionaries get to China. And he came to me and said, you know, I've really been kind of struggling with this. I'd like to work on this full time, but I just don't know if I can go into faith-supported ministry. I've been working a job. I'm used to earning an income, knowing where my money's going to come from. And if I were to step out full-time into this ministry to China, I just don't know, you know, if it would work. And so I tried to encourage her. I said, you know, if you, it's been, my, you know, I've been on faith support by that time, I don't know, over a dozen years. And I said, you know, it's been my experience that God provides for what you trust him to provide for. So if you continue working part-time, that's fine. You can honor God. But if God is calling you to do this full-time, then if you step out of your job and trust him, he will provide. I got a newsletter from him. He's the guy in the middle photograph at the bottom, describing some of the things that God has done for him since he went full time into this ministry. And of course, it's not him alone. There are these other people also pictured at the bottom that are in the agency. But 500,000 Bibles they delivered in China this year. Supported, involved in supporting 500 native missionaries in China. Distributed discipleship booklets and evangelism booklets and DVDs as kind of a Bible study package distributed throughout China that was used in starting 517 new churches last year. A little bit of encouragement from my life. I can't take credit for him doing all that, but I do believe God used that little bit of encouragement from me. And God is, wow, what great things God might lead other people to do if you could encourage them. Wait on the Lord. Be strong and trust him. Mothers and brothers and sisters, you know, what could you tell your children or your siblings? And what kind of things might God do through them if you were to give them those little encouragements to their faith that can inspire them? Now, obviously, there are other things that we can think about throughout the week. The Lord does call us to vocations, and we need to do those with skill and as unto the Lord. But even in the everyday work, we find that we have to trust in God. And here are five strategies that God's Word gives us for how to carry on and what to think about throughout the week. Let's review God's attributes to neutralize fear. Let's remember God's deliverances in the past to inspire confidence in him for the future. Let's look forward to being in God's house. Let's maintain relationship with him, press in and talk with him. And let's put our faith into words and share it with others.